I'd love it if you would pray with me again. Heavenly Father, thank you for the tremendous gospel. Thank you that by your word and your spirit, you have powerfully worked in our lives to bring us to know you, to bring us back into your family together. And thank you that you keep working powerfully. We pray for those close to us, particularly those we love, our family and friends who don't yet know you, that in your mercy you would open their eyes also. We pray for ourselves this morning that you would shine the light of the truth into our hearts, that we would see more of your power and love for us in the Lord Jesus. And so we would grow to trust him more and be more like him in loving you and loving others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1799, a guy by the name of George Shaw was the keeper of natural history at the British Museum. And in that year, a specimen came to the museum that appeared to be the bill of a duck attached to the skin of a mole. And so, with some skepticism, George examined it and couldn't pull the bill off, couldn't find any evidence of stitching or glue or any kind of artificial means. It appears that it had actually grown together as one creature. And so, with some trepidation, he wrote it up in a scientific journal and introduced Europe, at least, to the platypus. Now, in that article, despite being convinced that, that this is the evidence, this thing's real, George said it was impossible not to entertain some doubts as to the genuine nature of the animal. Impossible not to entertain some doubts. Now, I'm not having a go at George, let me say. You can understand in the same era where people were exploring the world and bringing back mermaid artifacts and other hoaxes, you can understand naturalists being sceptical. Fair enough. But here is a guy who says, this thing is just beyond anything I've experienced, kind of the mouth of a bird attached to the body of a mammal. I've never experienced anything like that, so it cannot be true. But the evidence is there, it is true, so I believe it, but it is impossible not to entertain some doubts. Now, in our world today, many people would have that kind of attitude to Christianity. They would say something like, you can't believe in Christianity today because it's irrational, it's unscientific, it's illogical. And what they often, and there are some serious questions wrapped up in that area. But what many, many people, at least in Australia today, mean when they say that is, I've never experienced anything like a dead person coming back to life. So clearly that can't happen because it's never been part of my experience. Which is fine as long as you don't believe in the platypus. It's not very logical at all. And I take it that all of us are at least wary of that mistake. Certainly as a Christian, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And even if you aren't a Christian this morning, the fact that you're in church, I'm going to assume means that you're at least willing to consider the possibility that there could be things out there in the universe, in reality, that aren't part of your direct experience and nevertheless are real. I'm taking it you're at least open to the possibility that Jesus is real, that he really is risen from the dead, and that he is worth considering, that you're up to that point if you're here this morning. But even those of us who are committed to believing in Jesus can get slowed down, held back by the ideas of our world that say, well, it's impossible not to have some doubts as to the genuine nature of this. And that seems like a very reasonable thing to think to ourselves in our modern world. And Mark chapter 16, the way Mark ends his gospel in verses 1 to 8, is going to throw that challenge in our faces this morning. To say, don't let that worldly logic of your limited experience limit your faith in Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. If you're the kind, if you haven't got a Bible this morning, it'd be awesome if you could sit next to someone who has. And if you're two people without a Bible, look, you know, forlorn, and hopefully someone next to you will lend you a Bible. It'd be great to have Mark chapter 16 in front of you this morning. And if you're the kind of person who doesn't like surprises, don't look at the back page of the news notes where there's a sermon outline. But if you do want that, that's there. And we're up to the first point. So Mark chapter 16, Mark describes a very limited experience of the resurrection of Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" Right, no surprises so far. Here are three women who Mark has told us in the previous chapter saw Jesus executed. Right, so they're now going to look for, to go and take care of the body in a way that honours him as their master, their rabbi. Verse 4, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." Now, this is very understated. Right? If you want to see how understated, later on, go and read the ending of Matthew's Gospel. If the Gospel writers were movie directors today, Matthew would be the kind of big-budget action sort of special effects one. John would probably be the surreal independent art house one, and Mark would be the very down-to-earth documentary. It's very restrained, right? There's this big stone, and it's not rolled across in front of the entrance of the tomb anymore. They go in, they see a young man dressed in a white robe. Now, that is the most understated description of an angel I've ever heard in my life, right? Normally, when people see angels in the Bible, they're glowing like lightning and people fall down as if they're dead because they're so scared. They go in and see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side and they were a little alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said, verse 6. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." This is very understated. And just to make sure you don't skip ahead to the rest of the story with the resurrection appearances of Jesus, Mark doesn't tell you any of them. He just stops in one more verse's time. And if your Bible's like mine, it's got a footnote explaining the confusion about people trying to fix the ending and stuff like that. And you can ask me about that later if you're confused about that. Mark stops here, so you've got to stop here. These women have come to the tomb. The large stone has been rolled away, but obviously, you know, a team of men could put it there, a team of men could remove it. They find the body missing, but, you know, bodies can be moved. They find what Mark describes as a young man who knows what they're doing in the tomb. They're probably coming to find the body that's supposed to be buried there. None of this is very surprising or amazing. And the young man tells them, "Jesus is risen." And he reminds them that Jesus himself predicted this and said he would go ahead of the disciples. Go and tell them the message to confirm this. And I think the reason Mark wants us to stop here in this moment and consider the women's situation is because it is the same as ours, isn't it? It's the same as ours. We might have different experiences, but the basics are the same. The empty tomb of Jesus, that's a historical fact. How it got that way, I have no direct experience of that, nor do you. Somebody announces that Jesus is raised. We've all heard it announced that Jesus is raised. Somebody told us. We know that Jesus himself predicted this would happen in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. And that's all the women have. And that's pretty much all we have. And the question, the obvious question, is it enough? Is it enough for you? Or will you give in to the supposed logic of our world that says, if you haven't seen a platypus, the platypus isn't real? Well, Mark doesn't just leave us there. He leaves us with a terrible frustration. There is a very frustrating lack of action on the part of the women. Verse 8, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, you can kind of understand that, can't you? You can understand that, well, they haven't actually seen Jesus. They've just got this guy's word to take from it. Well, and also Jesus' word. And we did think he was the Messiah, and so we trusted him. But how far can we, you know, we want to be directly involved. This year, I changed my relationship with my car. Previously, I've always been the kind of person who doesn't really care what happens under the hood as long as it goes. But in the earlier part of this year, I was driving along and all this water kind of blew up onto the windscreen and the temperature gauge went whoop, and I knew enough to know that was bad. And so I pulled over and my mechanic, who previously I'd taken my car to for a long time and I trusted, it turns out he'd retired. So what was I going to do? Well, I decided that I needed to take a direct interest in the workings of my car and how it needed to be fixed, rather than just trust someone to do the right thing and not rip me off. And so I ended up getting a friend to help me tow it. I went and actually found the crack in the radiator. I pulled out the radiator myself. I took it to a radiator place and negotiated what was going to happen to my radiator. You know, I did it myself. I saw it, I touched it, I did it. Now, and there's something satisfying about doing that, about being self-dependent, about not having to, you know, count on someone else too much. But we don't have the option of doing that with Jesus. You can't get in a time machine and go back and witness the resurrection. You can't get in some special trans-dimensional rocket ship and go and see Jesus alive, physically raised in heaven now. In fact, the reason it's that way is because God stepped into the real world properly in the person of his Son. Because Jesus actually came into real human history moves on. And there aren't time machines. Because he was raised as the ruler of this real world, part of the limitations of this world is you can't just stroll over to God's place and knock on his door. Because God transcends this world. So the fact that God loved us enough to stoop down into our created world means now that we've historically missed it, we have to accept the indirect evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And so we can understand the women being trembling and afraid, but it's really frustrating. We can understand it because we want direct experiences, but it's frustrating because it's just how life has to be, that they should get on and tell people. I mean, think about these women. They've been following Jesus for some period of time. They believed that he was the king that God had sent to fix what is wrong with the world. And now the evidence is he has been raised from death, vindicated as God's ruler, as the one who is going to reconcile people to God, the one who has won the renewal of the universe. This is the biggest news there has ever been, the biggest news there ever could be, and Mark's gospel ends with the people who were told to go and tell people, not telling anyone. That's pretty frustrating. They don't even... Even if they don't get the significance at this point, a dead person has come back to life. Surely you would get CSI or whatever they did back then. You'd do something to try and check if it's really true. You'd do something. They just run off and do nothing. It's frustrating. Now, I think Mark assumes that as we read this, we're not stupid. See, Mark is telling all of this as a true story. And yet the final climax of the story doesn't get told to anyone. How is Mark telling you? Right, you're getting told. So obviously, someone got told. Mark must have got told. Actually, the story can't finish here. Right, so when Mark finishes here and the other gospel writers go on and talk about more resurrection appearances, well, actual resurrection appearances, there's not a contradiction. It's just that Mark wants us to stop and think here and he assumes that people reading this aren't idiots. Unfortunately, some Christian scholars are idiots, but I'm assuming none of you are, okay? So, what Mark leaves you with is the frustration that this is the most terrific news ever, and frustration that everyone needs to hear, but the only thing you know is you now know. That's all he leaves you with. Doesn't give you any more details of how it happened. This is the news that everyone needs to hear. Isn't it frustrating when people don't go and tell people, you know? Now, there are lots of things that could involve for us. It might just mean, making the most of every opportunity in your day-to-day life, at work, at the kids' school, wherever it is you meet people, looking for every opportunity to point people to Jesus. That's what we all should be doing, isn't it? For some of you, I imagine in a group this size, there would be some of you who would be able to give lots of money to support other people to be able to do that in much harder parts of the world other than ours. And I know as a church that is happening here. I also expect in a group this size, it's very likely that there are young people, let's say late teens, early 20s, who God is, by his word and his spirit, just niggling at your conscience that maybe you should consider things like going to Bible college, things like not pursuing the kind of obvious career options in front of you, instead giving your life to full-time telling people about Jesus. Maybe there are some of you who God would lead to go overseas to parts of the world that it is much harder than Australia for people to hear about Jesus. Well, some of those things are extremely, extraordinarily difficult. But surely that's not a big problem if we follow a leader who is raised from the dead and ruling at this time. In fact, that's exactly where Mark wants us to finish, even though it might not be blindingly obvious to you. Let's have a look at verse 8 again, the final verse. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, when you just read this chapter by itself, that seems like a very odd way to end a book. But let me suggest to you that if you go home today and read Mark's Gospel start to finish in one hit, you'll actually find it kind of rings a bell for the whole of Mark's Gospel. Let me give you a couple of reminders, hopefully stories that will sound familiar to you. In the start of Mark's Gospel, when Jesus starts his ministry, people were amazed at the authority of his teaching, authority that even cast out demons just effortlessly. When Jesus healed a paralyzed man to show that he had authority to forgive sins, the people were amazed and said they'd never seen anything like it before. When Jesus calmed the storm on the lake just by telling it to be quiet, the disciples were terrified, terrified, and said to each other, "Who is this?" When Jesus went to the area around the Gerasenes and freed a man possessed by demons who no one had been able to restrain, let alone help, the people were afraid and asked Jesus to leave their region. When Jesus kept on asking around the crowd who had touched him, remember the disciples were saying, "Don't be silly, we're in a crowd, everyone's touching you." Jesus kept going until a woman came to Jesus, healed of her flow of blood, and trembling with fear. When Jesus raised a dead little girl back to life, they were completely astonished. When Jesus came walking on the water, the disciples didn't recognize him at first because human beings don't do that. They were terrified, and then Jesus said, "It's me," and they were just amazed. When Jesus was transfigured up on the mountain, in dazzling white like lightning, Peter said the first stupid thing that came into his head because, Mark tells us, he was so frightened he didn't know what he was saying. Then they come down from the mountain And the crowd comes to Jesus, and Mark says they were overwhelmed with wonder. Jesus keeps telling his disciples that he has to be executed and then brought back to life on the third day. And the disciples don't get it, but they're too afraid to ask him about it. There's that little exchange with the rich young man. And Jesus, when he walks away, Jesus is just exasperated and says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed at that teaching. When they make their final way up to Jerusalem, Mark tells us that the disciples were astonished and those who followed were afraid. As Jesus is teaching in the temple in his final week, people are amazed at his teaching. When Jesus refuses to answer his accusers in his trial, Pilate was amazed. It's a little bit of a pattern. But despite the amazement, despite the trembling, despite being overwhelmed and awestruck, Pilate washes his hands of justice. He knows Jesus is innocent, but hands him over to be executed. The crowds bay for Jesus' blood. The disciples desert him. And in the end, these women flee. There is only one reason that this whole story Mark has been telling happened. There's only reason it kept happening. And there's only one reason it will keep happening now. Jesus. Mark wants to leave us in no doubt that this all depends on Jesus. You certainly cannot miss what Mark thinks of Jesus, that he is amazed and overwhelmed and trembles with wonder to know Jesus. And so what we do with this message, being frustrated with inaction and wanting to go and tell people about Jesus, it's not as if the way the story ends, the way the story even continues, actually depends on us. Ultimately, it depends on the amazing, wonderful, awe-inspiring Jesus. He is risen, and he is reigning, and he continues to overwhelm people and to, well, inspire awe, to put it really mildly. The question is not whether the story will continue. The question is, what part will you be of it? What will you do with the amazing, overwhelming, awe-inspiring Lord Jesus? When people see the way you follow Jesus, will they get the impression that he is as amazing and awe-inspiring and overwhelming as what Mark says he is? Well, it's been said that there are five stages to grief. It goes something like this: denial, anger, bargaining, despair, acceptance. Have you heard anything like that? I suspect life, real life, is not that simple. But there's a kernel of truth in it, isn't it? When someone receives really bad news, you know, terrible diagnosis, death of a loved one, human beings are capable of playing all sorts of tricks on ourselves to kind of hold the truth away so we don't have to actually deal with it, really. And I don't reckon you have to go very far in Australia to find plenty of people who are in denial about Jesus. It just couldn't happen. It couldn't be true. It's just denial. You even don't have to go very far to find people who are angry, as if that makes a difference to what's true. But I have a hunch that we are most tempted by bargaining. What I mean is to say something to ourselves like, yes, I believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. I believe that he is seated at God's right hand, the Lord of the universe, and I'm following him. But you know, those first disciples who saw Jesus alive again after his death, well, of course they would be inspired to, you know, leave their comfortable homes and cultures to go and share the gospel with other people. Of course they would be passionately zealous to do whatever it took so that other people could hear about Jesus. Of course they would risk the financial security of their own families. Of course they would risk their own lives. But, you know, I've never had that direct experience of Jesus' resurrection. So surely I can't be expected to follow Jesus like that, to follow Jesus like I don't have any doubts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is difficult for us, blinded by our sin and worldliness, to see in ourselves some of the ways that we hold ourselves back from trusting you fully. We pray that you would, as the King, send the Holy Spirit to fill us again, to give us insight into ourselves. Please forgive us for our doubts. Please help us not to pretend they're not there, but to bring them to you. Please help us not to throw our brains out the window and to not look at evidence, but help us to trust you in looking at the evidence you have provided rather than holding you to a worldly standard of evidence. And so seeing the evidence that you have given us in your word, in history, in our own lives, in our own hearts, in the wonder of creation, in all these things, help us to trust you 100%. Help us to cling to no doubt. And help us to follow you as you really are, risen. No enemy can defeat someone who has defeated death. Reigning, all your enemies are being put under your feet. There is nothing that you are not working to our good and to your good purpose. And so we pray that we would be bold in living for you, in loving you, in loving others, regardless of what it costs us. We pray all these things, not so that people will be impressed with us, but that people will see the difference you make in our lives and be overwhelmed by you as we are. We pray to you, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And we look forward to the day we see you face to face. Amen. Let's stand together and celebrate and encourage each other in serving a risen Saviour. Let's stand and sing.